Okay, I want to pick up where we left off tonight. We left off in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21 is where we left off. And for those of you who haven't been here for a while, just let me give you a brief overview of what's happening here with Ezekiel. Just remember that this is a prophet that's already in Babylon, and he's been there at least 7 years, probably a little longer than that. And after some time that he was there, then God called him to be his prophet. And there were so many false prophets there in Babylon and also down there in Jerusalem where Jeremiah was, that were constantly telling the people, look, things are going to turn around, things are going to get better, that Nebuchadnezzar, all of his, basically his oppression and all of his threats of doing us in, we're just going to have Pharaoh Necho, we're going to have the Egyptians ally with us, and we're going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar off of our neck. And those of us who are in captivity, we're going to end up going back home. All of these false prophets were just flim-flamming to people, just telling them everything is going to be fine, everything's going to turn around. But God had two faithful prophets, and it always, always just impresses me that virtually every time, I don't care what it is, almost every time the majority is wrong. Now, there are exceptions, but believe me, when it comes to God's word and it comes to God's prophet, it comes to God's people, there's almost no exception. And you see that you had all these false prophets running around, and they were telling people one lie after another, after another, after another, because this is what they wanted so desperately. I have seen this happen to people in my walk as a Christian, my walk with the Lord. They will actually just have the audacity to come out and make prophecies. You know, that God's speaking through them and they will predict things, and they never come to pass, right? Because they want so desperately to have these things fulfilled that somehow, some way, they're able to convince themselves that things are going to turn around. And I just kind of want to preface this chapter 21 because I'm talking about the leaders, and God has been dealing with the leaders. He dealt with the political leaders, and he dealt with the spiritual leaders because they were all misleading the people. You see what's happening to us today? Everywhere we look, there are some good leaders, but they are few and far between. And I'm talking about leadership in the pulpit, leadership in politics. And you know what? I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I don't know if you guys seen this latest Newsweek magazine. It's the front cover of this Newsweek magazine, and this picture says 1,000 words to me. And it was really a fascinating article to me because it's got a picture of a woman on here. Now, she's nude, but you can't really see it because it doesn't show her whole body here. But what this shows is a woman, you can see on her face, she's longing, she's yearning for some kind of fulfillment. But it's the whole idea that she's longing for sexual fulfillment, but she's got this lipstick on, very dark, very red, to show that she's really she really is filled with desire sexually. But then she has this silk black blindfold on, suggesting she wants to remain anonymous. Now, here's what's so fascinating to me about this article in here is that it's saying here that women more and more are fantasizing to be dominated sexually by men. Now, this is what this article says. I'm not kidding you. This is what it says about the modern day woman. It says she works crazy hours, she takes care of the kids, she earns more money, she manages her team, and at the end of the day, she wants to be spanked? Now, I really thought this was really insightful, because it goes on to say, it is intriguing that huge numbers of women are eagerly consuming myriads of desperate fantasies of submission at a moment when women are ascendant in the workplace, when they make up almost 60% of college students, when they are close to surpassing men as breadwinners, with 4 in 10 working women now out earning their husbands, when the majority of women under 30 are having and supporting children on their own, a moment when in hard economic times women are less dependent or subjugated before men. But then it's talking about, it says, at a moment in history when male dominance is shakier than it has ever been. In the realm of private fantasy, the allure of sexual submission, even in the extreme, is remarkably widespread. Analysis of 20 studies published by the Psychology Today, and it just goes on and on about this article. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I think what they're saying here is more and more women are fantasizing about being sexually dominated, even to the point of rape. And you wonder, well, what's happening? What's happening to women? What's happening that this would even be occurring?
at a time when women had finally got to the point where they have this equality that they've been demanding. But this article so touched me, I thought, you know what, I got to write to this Newsweek magazine. I got to respond to this. And this is what I said in response to this article. And I said this: bedroom fantasies of the modern woman. Quote, the allure of sexual submission, even in its extremes, is remarkably widespread. I'm going to read that again because that's a quote right out of Newsweek, which I read. The allure of sexual submission, even in its extreme, is remarkably widespread. Quote unquote. That's Newsweek, April 23rd through the 30th. This growing desire of more and more women to fantasize about being sexually dominated is the end result of psychologically castrating men by our politically correct society and by men's own self-mutilation through pornography and endless entertainment. The more men become emasculated, the less and less interested they become in investing themselves as men in their relationships, in their marriages, in their roles as fathers, and in their leadership positions in the workplace. Deep within the complex souls of women is a yearning for men who are both strong and tender, independent and caring, bold and considerate, decisive and protective, dominant but not overbearing. Women desire men who are leaders and who are aggressive and self-confident without being abusive, cruel, or uncaring. Mm-hmm. This is because God made men and women, quote-unquote, male and female, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:21-25. And regardless of how much the social engineers of our day try to blur these divinely created distinctions, they are going to find expression one way, shape, or form or another. The increasing number of women who daydream about being sexually dominated and entertain fantasies about being forced to have sex are women who are fed up with dealing with boys and not men. This allure of sexual submission between 31% to 51% of women, according to Psychology Today, is the backlash of compelling and pressuring men to be women and women to be men. It is the end result of the politically correct myth that there is no difference between men and women, a myth cloaked in the smokescreen of equality. So men everywhere are in retreat and are handing the reins of leadership over to women in their homes, in academia, in parenthood, in breadwinning, and in virtually every other area of their lives. In short, more and more men are becoming boys who want mothers to take care of them. Consequently, more and more women are fantasizing about men who know what it is to take charge, to commit, to make hard decisions, and who don't give a damn about what the group thinks or what feminists think or what the media thinks or about what the politically correct masses tell men to think. Women want a man who knows what it means to be a man and not a mama's boy. Is it any wonder then why increasing numbers of women fantasize about being sexually dominated by someone who wears men's pants and not boys' underwear? Now, the reason I'm even sharing this is I'm dealing with leadership here, all right? And where have our leaders gone? They have been emasculated, not just by our society and our politically correct thinking, but men are in retreat in terms of being men. They are hooked on pornography. They are hooked on all this entertainment, and to the point where they just want to be boys. And you wonder, why are women even fantasizing about that? That seems to go so contrary to the grain. The reason is because we haven't paid any attention to God. And when God created men and women, he created male and female with very clear-cut distinctions. And so look what's happening to us politically and even religiously. Now, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, right? There are some good pastors, there are some good ministers, and there are some good priests. I realize that I'm painting with a very broad brush, but there's very, very few people in the pulpit today who have the courage, who have the manhood, who have the wherewithal to stand up and really declare God's word in its fullness. All right, and I know my letter will probably never be published, but I just feel like, man, I'm fed up with just the people, you know, they just don't see it. They can't see the forest for the trees of what's really happening. Well, now, this is what's going to happen to Israel. And God is going to tell this to Ezekiel, what he's got to do. Now, Ezekiel has a very unpleasant task. Ezekiel you know, as a prophet of God, has really got to go against the grain. And that really takes some manhood. It doesn't take any courage at all to go along with the crowd, to go along with the groupthink, to go along with the politically correct, you know, way of doing things, right? It's only when you stand up for God that you're going against the grain. And that really takes some courage, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what God is going to tell Ezekiel to do here, because it's getting to the point now where they are on the brink of their destruction. Now, keep this in mind. Jeremiah, he prophesied for almost 40 years that this was going to happen to them. Ezekiel himself has been prophesying for a number of years that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, all right, because of these people's wickedness, because they can't find enough people who can stand in the gap to proclaim to the people what they need to hear. And I would say clearly that the reason that is because people really don't want to hear the truth. So beginning with this verse 1 of chapter 21 of Ezekiel, and it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel." Now, Ezekiel, he's in Babylon. And so what God tells him to do is set your face towards Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a few hundred miles away from Babylon. And he's in Babylon, so he's got to face towards Jerusalem to make this prophecy, right? To set his face towards God's people to make this pronouncement of judgment. While all these other false prophets are telling the people one thing, they're telling people a lie. They're telling people what they want to hear. And God is saying, you know, you set your face. What does it mean to set your face?
Decide what you're going to do and stick with it.
Right. In other words, you set your face like flint. This is a very untasteful task. It's a very thankless task that I've got to set my face to tell the truth of what's going to happen. All right. And I tell you, that's what we need today. That's why we have no leaders, right? That's why it's even come down to women fantasizing about domination. To me, it was just so, it's just an eye-opener. I don't know, maybe nobody else can see that, but to me, it's just jumped out at me. What's really happening to us? Because we don't have enough men today with a backbone to stand up against the politically correct crowd and the groupthink and the media, you know, and academia and everybody else who are at war with God. Well, this is what he's got to do. That verse 2, "Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel." Now, when he says speak against the sanctuaries, that obviously could point to all of these heathen sanctuaries that they had set up down there. But I think it goes further than that. I think the sanctuaries he's talking about are probably things like if they had synagogues back then where people would gather together to, you know, have their prayer meetings or whatever, or to read scripture. In other words, he's talking to religious people. You know, this country here, we're not a country of atheists or even agnostics. We're a country of people who claim to believe in God. So there's churches all over the place, but more and more people are saying, well, I'm spiritual. So whatever they set up, that's their sanctuary, all right? Mm-hmm. And in verse 3 it says, "And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north." Now this is what God said. He's going to bring forth his sword. But now, symbolically, what is the sword in Scripture?
The word. Huh? God, the word of God.
Yes. It's like, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." He says that about his word, but the sword in Hebrews, it says this in chapter 4, "For the word of the God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, God's word is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And when Jesus Christ comes back with great power and great glory, what comes out of his mouth?
Sword.
It says this in the second coming, it says, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that wood did he
may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he comes back, when this sword comes out of his mouth, that's symbolic. That's symbolic of his word. So when he comes forth in his second coming, he's going to deal with all these rebels with the word of his mouth. You know, all the armies of Armageddon down there, he's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins with just his word, the sword of his mouth. And again, we are God makes it clear that his word is like a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. But what's the instrument that he's going to use as far as his word is concerned? Because he says this in that verse 3, I say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and I will not return it to its sheath. The sword that he's going to use is the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to use, you know, the Babylonians to just do a number on his people because they had gotten to the point of no return. They were not going to repent of their sins. They were not going to turn back to God. All right, they give him all his phony lip service, but they were not going to obey him. So now the judgment has come, and God's word is a two-edged sword, but he's going to use the sword of the Babylonians to deal with these people. Now, interesting thing, it says this twice. See who's thinking here. When it says this, in that verse 3, say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against you, I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. And he says that again in that verse 4, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Now, what does he mean that by that? Because remember what Abraham said to God when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, far be it from you to punish the righteous with the wicked, or destroy the righteous with the wicked. And then God said to Abraham, look, basically Abraham said to God, if there's 50 righteous people, would you spare it? He said he would. He got down to 45, 40, 35, 30, got down to 20, then he got all the way down to 10, and God said he'd spare the whole place if there was just 10 righteous people. But what's interesting to me is that we're not going to read it tonight because we just don't have time, but in Ezekiel chapter 22, it says this. We're going to get that next week. It says this in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. In other words, God can find nobody to stand in that gap. And that's why I kind of preface this chapter with reading that Newsweek article, because there was nobody to stand in the gap, nobody with any backbone to stand up for what God was saying and God was trying to tell these people. No one to stand in that gap. He found no one. But we just finished up not that long ago in Jeremiah. This is what God said to Jeremiah about the people down there in Jerusalem. When we went through Jeremiah chapter 5, this is what God said to Jeremiah. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, the Lord, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Well, in other words, there was people down there who claimed to believe in God, but there was none righteous and none doing righteousness. I know this is another hot button issue item that's just going to get me probably assassinated someday, but I'm telling you, anybody who claims to believe in the God of heaven and the Bible, and they support politicians who promote the murder of unborn children, you got blood all over your hands. Mm-hmm. All right? You got blood all over your hands. I'm going to stand in the gap and say it.
Yes, sir.
All right? Now, are you going to find too many people in the pulpits that are going to say that?
No.
Probably not. You won't hear people preach about what really needs to be done in this country to turn us around. And maybe, I don't know, maybe that's why I've never been called into the ministry. You know, probably I wouldn't have a congregation anyway, but can you imagine? I'm not a pastor, I'm not a priest, I'm not a minister, I'm not a preacher, I'm not the son of a preacher, right? And maybe that's what God needs. He's going to need somebody to say, hey man, it doesn't matter to me, because I'm not getting a paycheck from anybody. I'm out there, you know, earning my money by the sweat of my brow. You know, I'm not earning it from the pulpit. So, you know, maybe that frees me up to where I can just, you know, stand in the gap and tell it like it is, right? But that's what we really need, and more and more people to come out and say it like it is. And God is saying through Jeremiah, go through this whole city and see if you can find anybody, all right, who really does justice. Well, I'm telling you, anybody in church who supports
the murder of unborn children. I don't care what you say in regards to your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not doing justice.
Right.
You're not doing justice in the eyes of heaven. You just flat out are not. Right? And there's another thing. I'm sure that in that city, you probably had a lot of little children, infant toddlers, pregnant women. But don't ever forget this point. God destroyed the whole world with a flood, and there was plenty of pregnant women and little children. And the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. But we are told in Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, hey man, the child is sanctified through the believing parent. You only need one believing parent to sanctify the child. All right? Now, children, you know, if they are caught up in a judgment and they die, they don't go to hell because God is not unjust. But because of their parents' unbelief and because of their wickedness and because of their unrepentantness, their children fall under this judgment. And one more thing about the righteous. We are told clearly that, hey, man, that Abraham believed God and God attributed that to him as righteousness. You see, that's where our righteousness comes in, because we are told in Romans that there's none righteous. No, not one. So if we really put our belief in God, and it's not just mental assent, it's not just head acknowledgement, all right? We have to commit with our obedience to God. That means we believe Him. If we believe in that way, then we are sanctified as righteous before God. Well, these people would not believe God's prophets. So when He talks about the righteous and the wicked, these people are just self-righteous. Right? Look at the people during Jesus Christ's day. It was the self-righteous religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, those in political authority. They were all self-righteous in their own eyes. They were the ones that Jesus talked about. They go into the temple and they just say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other people. But it was the publican who went in and just kept beating his breast and saying, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. Because why? He recognized, I'm a sinner. Mm-hmm. These people will not owe up to their sin. And we will not owe to our sins either. So that's why God is saying, I'm going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Because what He's saying here is the people who think they're righteous, right? Mm-hmm. But they're not. They're really not.
What does it say? The righteous scarcely be saved?
Well, that says in Peter. He says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what's going to happen to the wicked and to the unbelieving? Yeah. Peter said that, right? Yeah. Now, that's verse 5. Oh, will you say something?
Yeah, I had a question about the situation where you're stuck with an election, and you've got two candidates you've got to vote for. Both support the practice of abortion.
Yeah.
Would you say to just avoid voting in that situation?
Here's my take on it. I always say, man, every time I go to the polls, I'll be honest with you, I just hold my nose and vote. But I always vote for the lesser of two evils. If you go to the polls and all you've got is Hitler and Stalin running, well, I wouldn't go either. But even with two lousy candidates, there's still somewhere, usually you can find somewhere where it's the lesser of the two evils. But then you got to look at all the other issues too. But that's ground zero. That's ground zero. That's all there is to it. I don't care what people say. They want to get involved with the environment. They want to get involved with social justice issues. They want to get involved with the illegal aliens and all that. Hey, man, ground zero is the womb. But if you've got two politicians that are for murdering unborn children, then you really don't have much of a choice. But there again, maybe you still choose the lesser of two evils if there is a choice. I mean, that's my take on it. Anyway, it says here in that verse 5, it says, thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and I will not return it to its sheath again. In other words, when God brings this judgment, people are going to know that this is God doing it, right? Mm-hmm. And in verse 6, it says, as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, and every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord. Look at this poor prophet. God has asked Ezekiel to do some very, very difficult things. He's got to now, in front of a bunch of people, he's got to start groaning. He's probably rolling on the ground, holding his stomach, and groaning. What would you think if somebody was doing that? And you knew there was nothing wrong with them, but they were doing that as a pantomime to basically get across a message. Mm. And the message has been one of doom and gloom over and over and over again. So I could well imagine people looking at Ezekiel with his holding his stomach and groaning, saying, oh man, what's the matter now? You know, what's the bad news today? But if he's groaning because of what he sees coming upon these people, who's he really reflecting in this?
God.
He's, in other words, God is being enforced by his justice and by his holiness to bring this incredible judgment upon his people because they will not repent. But God, like he said in Ezekiel chapter 33, I do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants so desperately for the wicked to turn from their wicked ways that he may heal them and they may live. But when this prophet has got to be groaning like this, look at that verse 7. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, and every spirit will faint, and all the knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God. Behold, it comes, and it will happen. Look at us right now. You know, one of the things that really got me enthused about the Bible and was Bible prophecy and the second coming of Christ, and I was pretty darn enthused about it, you know what I'm saying? And I've been basically preaching it for decades, right, at the soon coming of Christ. And I would say this, I don't know if I could say that I have lost my enthusiasm, but I would say that my enthusiasm maybe has been tempered, but I still, the message is there. I keep telling people, man, the Lord's return is very, very near. But I would say this, I've been waiting a long time for this. I haven't set any dates. I'm not about to set any dates. But if it happened right this instant, wouldn't you feel it came pretty darn quick? You know, in other words, you could be talking about it for years and years and years, and then when it comes, like, man, that was quick.
Yeah.
Right? Well, that's what God says right here. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord. These people, they were even mocking God's prophets, saying, oh, yeah, sure, let it happen, let it come, because they got sick and tired of hearing it. Just like people today, they mock at the second coming of Christ. Right? Well, when it happens, man, look out. And verse 8 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy, say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword sharpened, and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. In other words, the Babylonians are prepared, man. They are prepared for war. They're prepared to go down there and just slaughter these people left and right. When it says it's a polished sword, they have really made their preparation. You know, I know in the Marine Corps in Vietnam, and Kevin probably attested this, you know, it was very important that you know how to keep your rifle clean. They made you do it blindfolded, be able to take it apart and clean it, man, because if you just let it go to rust, if you just let it, you know, just be stuck in the mud, I mean, that could really backfire on you, right? Well, these people are prepared. They've polished their swords. They're ready for this destruction that they're going to impose upon God's people, because God is basically the one that's telling them to do it. He says, verse 10, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice the rod of my son, despising every tree? Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase. Anybody's Bible say something different about that?
You, my son, have despised the rod and all advice.
Well, okay, good. Because here's what they're really doing, is that the people, it says here, or shall we rejoice the rod of my son, despising every tree? In other words, every tree, trees in the Bible have a symbolism of what?
Men?
Yeah, men, and sometimes nations, but very often men. So what this is suggesting to me, or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son despising every tree. In other words, I really do think what God is saying here is, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they have been despised. He's talking about the rod of my son despising every tree. In other words, people are rejoicing when they should be doing what? They should be repenting. They should be lamenting. They should really, you know, like it says in Ecclesiastes, man, it's better to go into a house of mourning than to go in a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man. And look at us today. With all of our troubles, everything that's happened to us, there's natural disasters all over this country. Okay, the crime rate's going through the stratosphere. Our schools are totally, completely ruined. Every state virtually in this country is bankrupt. This whole country's bankrupt. You just throw it out there. But interesting thing, in the book of Amos, God said to Amos, my people rejoice in Lodibar. What does Lodibar mean?
Land of no pasture.
Good. It means land of no pasture. Wow. Now look at what we rejoice in. Even in the midst of all of our judgments, people are trying to party hardy rather than repent. This is the way Jerusalem had gotten. In verse 11 it says, "It is given to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer." The slayer is Nebuchadnezzar. The sword is God's word, but he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar's sword. It's polished. It's ready. It's ready to be used. And it's not going to go back into God's sheath. And he says, verse 12, "Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh." In other words, God says, okay, he says, cry out and wail. In other words, God doesn't take any delight in this, but, you know, it's going to be against officials of Israel. Look at our officials today. They are totally worthless as far as a true leadership is concerned. They really are. They can't do anything. But it says here, "They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh." Now, what would strike your thigh mean? Good. There, your thigh, this is your femur bone here. If you ever break this, it's not going to be a simple fracture. My brother Greg broke his femur in high school. Mm-hmm. His leg was in his face. He was in traction for months. I mean, that's your strength, that bone. So when he says strike your thigh, it's like, hey man, God is going to strike them where they think they're strongest, right? And he's striking this nation everywhere we turn at our strength. And he says in verse 13, "For there is a testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God." In other words, these people are going to be put through the fire with tribulation, right? He says, "There is testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more." In other words, God is going to deal with these people, and he's not going to relent when it comes to their punishment and to their judgment. He's not going to put back this sword until it's finally accomplished its purposes. And there's going to be very, very few people left. It's just going to be a remnant. And I would say this too, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I can see that this is what's going to happen to this country. It's what's going to happen to this world. People are going to die by the hundreds of millions and by the billions before it's over. And God's rod, his sword, is not going to be put back until it's accomplished its purpose. And then verse 14, "You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together and let the sword be doubled the third time, and the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword awe. It is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in the readiness for the slaughter. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right, set yourself, go to the left, wherever your edge is appointed. I will also clap my hands together and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, interesting thing. He tells Ezekiel here in that verse 14, "You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands." Now, what would be clapping your hands? Because if we jump over here to that verse 17, God himself said he's going to clap his hands, where it says, "I will also clap my hands together and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, what does that mean?
Getting their attention.
Yes, you know, you can imagine if God would clap his hands as to how thunderous and how terrifying that sound would be. But, you know, there's several different places in Scripture where, like, for example, we just finished up not that long ago the book of Lamentations. But this is what it says in Lamentations chapter 2. It says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem." And what he's talking about there is that the enemies, God, people clap their hands over the destruction of Israel. And we are told in the book of Job, we are told in other places, that people clap their hands over the demise of the wicked. So, in other words, God isn't really rejoicing here, but what he's saying, all right, is that people are going to rejoice at their downfall. If this country was to, you know, get nuked today, how many countries throughout this world would really give a hoot? They'd probably stand up and cheer. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of them that stood up and cheered when the Twin Towers went down, right?
Mm-hmm.
See? Because we are despised. And for good reason. It's because we're at war with God. So this is why we're despised, just like with Israel. And so in that verse 18, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways
to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand came divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up rams, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. Now, before we go any further, this is kind of interesting, because you know what God is telling Ezekiel to do? Look at this verse 18:19. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to the city. I get this impression. God had these prophets do pantomimes. They had to act out things. Even Ezekiel, when he's rolling around holding his stomach and groaning, he was actually trying to give a message to these people. And now he's given this commission to basically, make this poster a signpost and to put it there at the city where everybody could see it. But on the signpost, what he's showing is two ways. Because if you look at this map here, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He's actually coming down from the north. But what God is saying is that before he gets to the northern border of Israel, he is kind of like undecided of which way to go. Should I go down here to Ammon and do them in first? Or should I go down to Jerusalem to do them in first? So he doesn't know which way to go. So he consults all of his magicians, his priests, his prognosticators, right? His fortune tellers, this type of thing. Now, this is all occultic practices. This is really demonically inspired. But God's going to overrule it. Because look what it says here. I think it's pretty interesting. It says here that because he's made this sign now, and he's showing these people, okay, there's two ways to go. Nebuchadnezzar comes to this fork in the road. Should I go to Jerusalem first, or should I go to the land of Ammon first? Right? And the people are thinking, well, he's not going to come here because, you know, they just have all this self-confidence that God is going to deliver them and all these other things. But it says this in verse 20, you shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah in fortified cities. In other words, he made the signpost and he marks a way. Should I go down this way or should I go down this way? And then it says this, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes arrows, he consults the household idols, and he looks at the liver. Now, interesting thing, he uses three forms of occultic divinations. When he says, he shakes the arrows. In other words, what they did, if I'm not mistaken, from what my research is they would take a quiver, and they would shake up an arrow in a quiver until it falls out. And which direction it was pointing, that would be where to go. Well, apparently when that arrow fell out, it was pointing towards Jerusalem. But they want confirmation. So it says here that he shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, and he was given some kind of advice from his priest when they're consulting these idols. Well, you need to go to Jerusalem first. And then he says he looks at the liver. They would cut open an animal to sacrifice it to their god, but then they throw out its entrails. And however the liver looked, if it looked pink, it meant one thing. If it looked dark red, it meant another thing. If it looked spotted, it meant another thing. So apparently they figured, okay, if it's red, we'll go to Jerusalem. If it's pink, we'll go down to Ammon. Right? But he had three confirmations that, hey, go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. But it was God who was really orchestrating the whole thing. Even though it was demonic practice, God overrode it. Just like he did with Saul. Remember where Saul was doing something totally disobedient when he was trying to conjure up Samuel, conjure up the dead. This was strictly forbidden by God to try to communicate with the dead. And when people get into necromancing or they get into seances and they try to bring, to conjure up, you know, a dead loved one, they never conjure up the dead loved one. The person basically who is a medium just goes into a trance and they literally become possessed. And then a demon will speak through them and it will deceive them, pretending that they're the deceased loved ones. Right? This is how people get so enwrapped into something that God has strictly forbidden. But when it came to Saul, God actually brought up Samuel. And Samuel rebuked him to his face and told a man, this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. You and your sons and Israel is going to be defeated, right? So God overrode that situation, even though it was a demonic practice. He's overriding this situation, even though it's a demonic practice, because these people, their doom has now come, right? And look at us. I mean, we're constantly looking to who for, you know, our future. We're looking to Wall Street. We're looking to Congress. We're looking to the stock market. How that's going to play out, that will determine our future in terms of prosperity or whatever, rather than looking to God, right? And so he says this in that verse 22. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up rams and to build the siege. In other words, he got confirmation, go to Jerusalem first. And it says, and it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. In other words, who's they in this verse 23?
Israel?
Yes, because they figure, well, it can't be us, you know. We got the temple down here. We claim to believe in the God of heaven, right? But they're at war with God. We claim to be a Christian nation, but we're just flat out at war with God. We threw him out of our schools, you know. We don't want his name mentioned anywhere. You can't even set up a nativity scene without somebody throwing a lawsuit at you. We're just flat out at war with God, right? Mm-hmm. But we claim to believe in God. We like that, you know, that touchy-feely thing. But we're not going to obey them. But this is the way they were. So what it says here, and it was to them like a false divination. They thought, well, that can't be. They're not going to come here, right? Because they figured they swore oaths. In other words, they remember when they were about to come under siege, and then they swore an oath that, well, if God would deliver them, that they would keep God's law in terms of, you know, letting all their slaves go. But as soon as they had an open window, when they thought, amen, Nebuchadnezzar's now, you know, picked up his tent pegs and left, and then they reneged on their oath. Well, it could be foreseeing this, because this is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. He's talking about in the future. They have made oaths, right? And also, it could even refer to the fact that, well, you know, maybe they try to make another agreement with another false oath in terms of trying to placate Nebuchadnezzar, but it wasn't going to work because they broke their first oath with Zedekiah when he swore he would obey and submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he reneged on that oath. Anyway, we're just winding this down. Verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. Now this is the thing. This is our country now, right now. We flaunt our sin. We don't blush at our sin anymore. And we're not even tolerating sin anymore. We're promoting sin, right? And we've got to the point where we're calling good evil and evil good. We're substituting light for darkness and darkness for light, and sweet for bitter and sweet and bitter for sweet. This is the way they got. But now here's the thing. He says, because you have made iniquity to be remembered. Interesting thing. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says this. If a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and begins to practice justice and righteousness and really begins to live for God, God said this, none of his wicked deeds will be remembered anymore. Now that's a comforting thought, because if we come to Jesus Christ, I don't care how sinful we've been, if we commit our life to Jesus Christ and confess our sins and start living for him, guess what? None of our sins are going to be brought up into judgment. Right? They're not going to be remembered. But Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, if a righteous man gives up his righteousness and starts practicing iniquity, then none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. Well, when it says here, it says, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, well, that means, amen, they're not repenting. So now it's going to be remembered. Mm-hmm. Right? And in that your transgressions are uncovered. In other words, it's plain for all to see. Our sins are just out there for everybody to see. We are the biggest consumer of illegal drugs in the world. We are the biggest consumer and producer of pornography in the world. Just throw it out there. We claim to be God's people, and you know, our transgression is uncovered. It's plain for everybody to see, right? He says, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. In other words, you know, they're going to get it, and this is what's going to happen to this nation. And verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in a time of punishment of the end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown, down, this will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Now, when he's talking about, when at verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, who is he talking about?
The king.
He's, and who's the king?
Zedekiah,
right? He's the last king. But this hasn't happened yet. But he's speaking in the past tense. Look what he says. And you, O slain. Yes, he's still very much alive. But he's as good as dead, right? Wicked one, the prince of Israel, the king of Israel, Zedekiah, whose day has come. Now, how long did Zedekiah rule? 11 years, right? And he was being told by Jeremiah those entire 11 years that you're going to be destroyed. And he, I'm sure, was to that point where he just said, well, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. All of his advisors telling him that Jeremiah was just full of baloney. Ain't going to happen, right? They looked at Jeremiah as being a traitor, being treasonous, right? The whole thing. But when it happened to him, when they finally captured him and gouged at his eye, out his eyes after killing his sons in front of him and then hauling him off to Babylon where he died, you don't think it didn't come to him real quick? In other words, it may have seemed like a long time, but when it happened, man, it was quick.
Yeah.
Right? It was quick.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to be with this nation too. And then he says, that's why he says, remove the turban, take off the crown. Well, this will no longer be the same. He says, exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Now, who was exalted that was low when this took place? Well, it was Jeremiah.
Oh, yeah, Jeremiah, right.
Right? His words finally came to pass.
Yeah.
And Ezekiel's words.
Was he in prison then still?
Well, they took him out at that particular time. But they had him in prison. They had him stocked. They threw him in the well.
Yeah.
They did all kinds of things to that prophet.
Yeah.
But who's going to be exalted? The one who's always been abased, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God's prophets, right? They're going to be exalted, and everybody else, exalt that which is low and abase that which is high, right?
Yeah.
And in verse 27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, that's a very profound prophecy. Who's he talking about there? Huh?
Would that be Christ?
Exactly. Very good. Very good. Because he's talking about a ruler that's coming. Right? Let me read that one more time. It says here, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. In other words, this rulership, this scepter. And remember the prophecy that was made by Jacob in regards to Judah? It says this, Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies low as a lion who dares rouse him. Now listen to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh, that means peace, and it's basically a cryptic name for the Messiah. Until the Messiah comes, it says the staff, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. We read in the sixth chapter of the Gospel or the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The Lion of Judah. He comes from the tribe of Judah, but he's referred to as a lion. Why? What's the characteristic of a lion?
Man, he's coming back with a roar, man.
He's powerful. He's fierce. He's intimidating, right? You don't want to tick off a lion, man.
Right?
Well, that's where he's going to come back, right? And so, because this wicked ruler would not obey God, it's talking about the scepter here when it talks about this also will be no more until Christ comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. All right, the right of the scepter of rulership. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Return it to a sheath in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin. I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, interesting thing. Remember we were talking about how Nebuchadnezzar got to this point where he's up there probably towards Damascus, and he just came to that fork in the road. Should I go get Ammon first, or should I go to Jerusalem? Okay, and all of his prognosticators said, go to Jerusalem. So he goes there first. And Ammon figured, well, he's not coming here. But what does Peter say about judgment? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. God always starts with his own people first, and then he's going to branch out to these other nations. Okay, and it's going to branch out to the world. He always begins. God will judge his church first, and then he will go out to the world, right? So Ammon thinks that, well, he's safe and sound now, because Nebuchadnezzar is over there on the other side of Jordan, and he's not going to be bothered with them. But God says, hey, man, this sword's going to come all the way around to you. Now, who could tell me who Ammon is?
One of the sons of...
Lot. Yeah, I don't have time to read it because we're basically out of time right now. But remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, Lot's wife turned around. She turned into a pillar of salt. And then he ended up living in the cave with his two daughters. And his two daughters figured, hey, man, no man on earth is going to have us. So we got to perpetuate our father's line. So they concocted this plan where they said, well, let's get our dad drunk and I'll go in and sleep with him so I can get pregnant. And then you do it the next night. So the first one goes in. The older one gets pregnant. She calls her son Moab. The second one does it. She calls her son Ammon. This is where the Ammonites came from. This is where the Moabites came from. But they were related to God's people. How?
Lot was Abraham.
Good. Lot was Abraham's nephew. So, you know, we have, even though the Ammonites, the Moabites have been wiped off the face of the earth, you don't see them today. They're still around spiritually. The Ammonites, the Moabites are all over the church today. These are the ones who lay claim to being God's people. They lay claim to be going to heaven. But they're always at war with God's people. In what way? They're in the church.
They don't stand for the things that are written.
Right. They do not stand for God's moral laws. Right? They've completely thrown them out, anything they don't like. And all I'm saying, these are modern-day Ammonites. They're modern-day Moabites. So, okay, they're in our church today. Well, God's got a judgment for them coming, too. And so this is what God was saying about these people. All right, that they were not going to escape God's judgment. That God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the thing that people got to understand. God will very often use a worse nation to chastise or punish his own people first. And then it'll come around to get them. And this is the same thing that's going to happen to this world. It's going to happen to this world. You better believe it's going to happen to this world. Over and over again, over again. We will read about a situation, you know, just closing on this, like example in Isaiah chapter 13, where it talks about the end of the world. It says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp." That's exactly what they're saying about what happened to Jerusalem. "And every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." Peter tells us this world is going to be destroyed by fire. He said, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." God said there's coming a day he will exterminate all the sinners from this world. Now, we're all sinners, so what sinners is he talking about?
Unrepentant
sinners, right? That's what he's talking about. And he goes on to say this, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place in the fear of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." I'm out of time. I don't have time to read all these prophecies in regards to the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the world. But we can see it. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. That's why we need people who are going to be able to stand in the gap. But we don't have them anymore. And therefore, we've passed the point of no return. We're going to experience God's severe judgments. I don't believe as a nation that we're going to be annihilated, but we are going to, you know, really be being taken behind the woodshed, because we won't listen to all of these different warnings that God's sending us. Just like Israel, just like Jerusalem did not. They would not listen to God. They would not listen to his word. They would not listen to his prophets, you know. And so they just brought this judgment upon themselves.